Father, indeed, we are here to worship you. Thank you for gathering us as your church, as your people this morning. Thank you for this time of worship through these wonderful songs and music as we can lift our voices to you in honor and praise of who you are. And Father, I just ask that you would help us to continue to worship you. Here we are, Lord. May my words be yours, and may you give us all ears and a heart to listen and understand more about who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Fred. I'm one of the pastors here. And I got a text late last night from David that they had landed in Florida and are looking forward to spending this next week together enjoying Disney World and some warmer weather. The poor guy, he was in the office last week with his gloves and his jacket on, like all the way through like an hour and a half meeting with someone, and he came out and I said, "Hey, I hate to break it to you, dude, but this is actually warm." And so I guess it wasn't warm enough. He had to go to Florida and enjoy some warmer weather down there. But we look forward to seeing him next week. Well, my love for science began probably 1983, 1984, when I was a sophomore in high school in my biology class. Mr. Eckert was my teacher. I remember him very well. More specifically, I think my love for science began right in the middle of the frog dissection unit. I mean, just look at that. I was absolutely amazed when I looked into that frog to see how all of this stuff fit all together in there. I was amazed to be able to see, oh, here's what lungs look like, what the heart looks like, what the kidneys look like, what the liver looks like, how they're all in there together. And I was amazed that they all even work together to create life, to sustain the life of this living being. Now, not that particular living being at the time. He was already well dead, but it was really amazing to me. In fact, so amazing that I asked for special permission from my teacher, Mr. Eckert, to take my frog home with me so that I could sit and dig around in there and discover and explore at the kitchen table. And when I wasn't at the kitchen table, though, he said, "You got to keep it in the refrigerator." And so my mom wasn't real happy with that, but that is where my love for science began. I came to school here in Madison and got a degree in a field that was somewhat newer at the time called molecular biology. And after I graduated, I worked in a couple of different labs down here on campus, studying things really down to the finest detail at the molecular level. In the first lab I was in, we looked at something that was so cool to me. It's the chemical reaction that takes place in our eye when a single little teeny tiny minuscule photon of light comes through our eye, through the lens, hits the back of the eye, the retina, which contains rods and cones. And when that photon of light hits one of those rod cells, a chemical reaction takes place that helps to translate this photon of light into something that our brain can see and recognize. And it's what we call sight and seeing. That was incredible. In another lab I worked in, it was a muscle biology lab, and so we looked at different ways to look at muscle contraction, but not like a muscle like this big bicep of mine right here, but at a very microscopic level, looking at a single muscle fiber that we could measure how fast and how hard that would contract depending on the different chemicals and concentrations and solutions that we put that muscle fiber in. So cool to see those actin and muscle layers, those filaments passing before one another as these little hooks and things like that helped that muscle to move. It was absolutely incredible. And for me as a Christian, in the midst of this deep dive into molecular biology, this was really so much more than just science to me. I mean, every time I looked into something so deep and so, oh, Abby. This is my daughter, Abby. Thank you. Yeah. Jennifer told me to drink more water after first service, so that's my hint. Looking into this biology at this molecular level just revealed to me the fingerprints of God. These amazing fingerprints of God on his creation as all these little details all fit together. And that was so cool. But I have to tell you, it's been like 25 years since I've been in a lab. In fact, look at that baby there. Might be 30 years since that picture was taken that I've been in a lab. And I actually really enjoyed preparing for the sermon because I got to dive back into this science stuff a little bit. Because if I'm honest, over these last 25 years, I haven't thought about it a whole lot. In fact, I don't really think about all of these amazing biological and biochemical and physiological reactions that are all going on right now in my brain so I can look out and see you. And so I can stand here and I can move my muscles and I can breathe with the muscle of my diaphragm and I can even move the muscles of my face and my tongue to talk to you. I don't think in terms of all of these amazing things that are going on behind the scenes. I've gotten kind of used to it, taken it for granted, maybe a little complacent about this amazing marvel of biology. Back in the 1950s, there were two scientists who were working on another aspect of biology at the molecular level. In fact, in 1953, they published their discoveries in an article by this title. Now, this is a mouthful, but let me try to read this to you. Molecular Structure of Nucleic Acids, a Structure for Deoxyribose Nucleic Acid. Wow, that's a mouthful. Anybody know what that is? DNA. That's right. I found a really good summary of kind of the reaction to this article from Wikipedia. It says, this was the first article published to describe the discovery of the double helix structure of DNA using X-ray diffraction and the mathematics of a helix transform. This article is often termed a pearl of science. Something that's so rare, so valuable that was discovered. A pearl of science because it is brief and contains the answer to a fundamental mystery about living organisms. This mystery was the question of how it is possible that genetic instructions are held inside organisms and how they are passed from generation to generation. The discovery had a major impact on biology, particularly in the field of genetics, enabling later researchers to understand the genetic code. And since this discovery in 1953, so much more has been learned about DNA and how it functions and how we can look at it and how we can work with it. And today, the implications of all this continued research are wide-ranging. We can even use DNA technology to look and diagnose and treat certain diseases. We can do things like figure out who our fathers are in some cases. Just last night, we were watching a show, one of these made-for-TV kinds of things where they use DNA to catch a killer. So in crime forensics, it's become quite great. Even in agriculture, we've been able to use this knowledge of DNA to engineer plants that are genetically resistant to certain diseases, or who can are resistant to different herbicides and insecticides so that we can increase the yield of our crops. In fact, the entire human genome has been mapped out. And that's words that if you don't understand, that's an incredible thing. But what we see after all of this great science, after all of this great discovery, we see one of the greatest DNA trends of our day today is to take a simple swab and swab out your cheeks, get some of those cheek skin cells on there, put it in a box and send it off to a company so they can take your DNA, they can replicate it and they can analyze it and they can tell you so much, maybe sometimes more than you want to know about yourself. I mean, we see this. I saw a commercial even last night about one of these DNA ancestry sites so you can see kind of where you've come from. Sometimes these organizations will even help you find long-lost relatives based on your DNA, report various genetic traits that you have, list certain diseases that you are genetically predisposed to having one day, and even which diseases or defects that you might be carrying inside of who you are. These companies can take this deep dive into really how special and how unique and how one of a kind each of one of us is in tremendous detail. And all for like $100. That's absolutely incredible. But I think the impact of this 1950s discovery of DNA today is so widespread, it's so familiar, it's so routine, that unless we stop to think about it and appreciate it, we forget about just how, especially at the time, how earth-shattering and groundbreaking and what an enormous impact this has had on us 70 years later. And that's just one example of many mysteries that were once hidden but were now revealed. In fact, the accidental discovery of antibiotics to fight bacteria is another one that comes to mind, something I might have to take advantage of after service today. But these things made such a huge impact, but today have become so commonplace that they become stale. We kind of forget about this huge impact of these mysteries once hidden and now revealed. And today in our text, Paul is going to describe another mystery. This time, not a pearl of science, but a pearl of theology, showing his readers just how marvelous it was to live at the time that this mystery was revealed, and reminding us today not to take this mystery for granted. And when all is said and done, what I really hope you take away from our time together today, kind of our big idea, is to make this mystery marvelous again for yourself and for someone else. So let's open our Bibles to our passage. This comes from Ephesians chapter 3. Grab that blue Bible in your chair in front of you if you'd like. It's on page 977. 977, and I'm going to read Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. We're going to bounce around a little bit in this, so having that Bible open to this passage may be helpful for you here in a bit. Okay, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's our passage today. Let's go back and begin in verse 1. Paul begins this by saying, for this reason. And those words, for this reason, is a tool that Paul uses throughout his writings, these transitionary phrases to help us to connect his different ideas together. Sometimes he uses the word therefore or the word so that gives us an indication what he's doing. Here, for this reason, I think, is looking back at what he's already written. And what he's saying is, hey, I want you to look back because what I've already said is really important in about what I'm about to say next. And so looking back to review where Paul has been so far in his letters, his letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 1, if I can put it in a nutshell, seems to be about who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. We being those who Paul calls the saints, those who have put their trust and their faith in Jesus as our Savior by God's grace. In his describing who we are in Christ in chapter 1, he even uses this word mystery to describe who we are and what we have in Jesus. Let me go back to chapter 1 real quick, verse 7. He says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." Here's the mystery revealed: to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Then we jump into the first part of chapter 2, and this explains this mystery in a little bit more detail. Beginning with who we were without Christ, and then how we got from being without Christ to being in Christ by grace through faith, it says. Then the second part of chapter 2 explains this mystery even more. It describes who we are in Christ, but who we are together in Christ. Both Pastor Eric and Pastor David spent the last 2 weeks going through this section. We learned that there was a dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a literal dividing wall of hostility around the temple courtyard to keep the Gentiles away from the temple. In fact, if a Gentile crossed that barrier, the penalty was death. So a literal wall of hostility and a very hostile wall of hostility dividing them socially, morally, racially, and religiously. But now, as we learned, in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, who were divided for so long, were now described as one new humanity in place of the two. They're described as fellow citizens together, members of the household of God, building blocks joined perfectly together, growing and being built into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God, the Holy Spirit. And so I think Paul has in mind, when he says, "for this reason," I think he has this last section of chapter 2 mostly in mind to help us tie into what he's about to say. So in verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then something kind of strange happens. He actually pauses his train of thought. We can see that in our English translation with that little dash before the number 2, before verse 2 begins. Let me show you why I think this. If we look down a little bit lower, verse 14 repeats this same phrase, "for this reason." And then Paul starts praying. He says, "I bow my knees before the Father." So back in verse 1, Paul had started to introduce this prayer for his people, for these Jews and Gentiles that were incredibly now united together as the church, as the very presence of God in his new temple, the people. But as he started to introduce that prayer, he stopped. And then he adds this interlude, part of what we're going to look at today, of verses 2 through 13, and then picks up and prays for them. So as I'm looking at it, I had to ask the question, why did he do this? Why did he pause and give us this interlude? Well, there might be many reasons, but I want to share two reasons that I think he did this. First, I believe he paused here to encourage his readers in the midst of his suffering for them. Verse 1 again, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So Paul's in prison on behalf of the Gentiles. Remember, we just talked about this dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, right? Well, there was also a wall of hostility between the Jews and these new believers in Jesus, these new Christians, the new church that had begun. In fact, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul. And Saul had been raised in the traditions and the teachings of the Jewish faith, and in fact had gone through so much schooling that he emerged as one of the most principled leaders of the Jewish people. And because of this wall of hostility between the Jews and these new Christians, Saul, this great leader of the Jews, actually became one of the greatest persecutors of the church. But then we see in Acts chapter 9, this beautiful story about how God transformed his heart as he was on his way to the city of Damascus, which incidentally, he was on his way there to continue to persecute more Christians. But God transformed him from zealous persecutor of the church to its greatest champion of the church. As you can understand, this was a very difficult pill for the other Jewish leaders to swallow. I mean, they had one of their greatest leaders who was the greatest persecutor of this new thing called the way, the church. And now he had become one of them. But not only that, God gave Paul a special job, and that was to extend a hand of the gospel, specifically and none other than to these dirty, rotten dog Gentiles of all people. So in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, this was kind of like double trouble for Paul, and he was high on their list of people that they wanted to persecute, and that's exactly what they did. You can read so many stories of that persecution in the book of Acts. And eventually, Paul was persecuted and imprisoned by the Romans, and here he is today in prison, suffering greatly, and he used that time to write letters to different people and different churches, and we have one of those letters here in this book to Ephesians, or this letter to Ephesians. So when he wrote in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, I think maybe he caught himself thinking, oh no, these readers might be saddened that I am in prison suffering for them. I mean, I haven't been in prison these last couple of days by any means. But if I told you that between Thursday night and today, I've had the stomach flu, a terrible headache, body aches, muscle aches, fever, all those things, you'd kind of feel sorry for me, wouldn't you? I mean, when I wasn't in bed or I wasn't on the couch, I was sitting at the kitchen table trying to finish my sermon because I was only about halfway done when all of this stuff started to come on. Right? So if you have a heart, you think, oh, poor Fred. Right? Right? And if you don't have a heart, you're thinking, come on, suck it up, soldier. This is probably some man cold or something that you're going through. You'll be okay. So I use that as kind of this funny thing because Paul was in prison. So much more significant than what I've been through the last couple of days. But Paul knew, just as kind of what kind of kept me going over these last couple of days, is this is really important. In fact, this is so important that it's worth suffering in order to get the message out to the people. And so at the very end of this interlude that he's put in here, here's the clue that makes me believe this. Verse 13. After he's done with this interview, Paul writes, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." You see, in chapters 1 and 2 so far, Paul has shared lots of words in this letter that he wrote. Now, these are beautiful and amazing words for sure. Words that Jews and Gentiles were reconciled with Jesus, were dead and were now made alive in Christ, and were united together in one body through the cross, being joined and built together into the church, the dwelling place for God. These were great words. But in one sense, they were simply words nonetheless. Let me explain. Because today for us, 2,000 years later, we can look back on these words. We've got the entirety of the scripture revealed to us. We've had thousands of years of studying. And so we understand that these words were the very words of God given to Paul. But I wonder, did his readers really fully understand the true weight and credibility and the marvel that these words have that we understand today? Because at the time, if they didn't understand what we understand, they might lose heart that Paul was in prison for them. And Paul didn't want them to be distracted by his suffering. He wanted to assure them that these words were so marvelous that it was worth his suffering in prison on behalf of you Gentiles. So let's pick up this first part of the interlude and I'll explain a little bit more. Verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Now, specifically, we're going to learn more next week when he talks about God's grace given to me for you. He's talking about the gospel again. The gospel of God's grace that he received on that road to Damascus, and the gift that is that he has been given in order to preach that specifically to the Gentiles. But more on that, like I said, next week. "You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." So again, I think he's telling the Ephesians, don't worry about my suffering for telling you these great words about the marvelous gospel of Jesus. They are true. In fact, God has showed me and revealed to me the mystery of the gospel of Christ. And friends, it's worth suffering for. So Paul wanted first to encourage his readers that his suffering for the stewardship of God's grace was worth it. Do not lose heart, he says. Second, we see that Paul wanted to encourage the Ephesians by explaining more, by telling them just how exciting and amazing and marvelous these truths, once hidden but now revealed, really are. Let's take a look. I'm going to read the whole passage again, but we're going to dive into the second part. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." I think here Paul reveals more ingredients of this marvelous mystery that was once hidden and is now revealed. First, and we've kind of talked about this already, God made the mystery known to Paul by revelation. This is something that in our systematic theology, we call this special revelation, something that came directly to God, to a person at a specific time. And so this mystery unveiled was part of that special revelation. This is different from something else we call general revelation, which is things that we can all know about God by things that he has shared with us generally, like through his creation, like through that marvelous mystery that was unveiled to me inside the biology of that frog. So this was revealed to Paul. These were not Paul's words again. These were God's very own words to Paul. Second, in verse 5, Paul says that this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it now has been revealed. Now this is interesting to me because as we look back into the Old Testament scriptures, which Paul was very familiar with, we can actually see clues and hints along the way that show that the Gentiles would one day be blessed and one day somehow be included into some of the promises of God in the future. And we see some of these clues begin to emerge all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. In fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, this is when the Lord made that promise to Abraham that he would make Abraham into a great nation. I'm going to read this. Watch what he says at the very end. Genesis 12, verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I think another translation says, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Here's another really interesting example. It comes from King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Solomon was David's son who became king after David did. And God had given Solomon the task of building a permanent, magnificent temple in which the presence of God would live and all of the sacrifices could be made. This was a big change because before now, the tabernacle was used. This was a kind of a roaming tent that would move from place to place. And now, as history had gone on, as time had gone on, it was time to build God a permanent house, a permanent temple. And so in the dedication of this temple to the Lord, King Solomon prayed this to the Lord. He said, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they, these foreigners, shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when the foreigner comes and prays toward this house, hear him." Listen to his prayer. "Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do answer his prayer to all, do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." And there's more of these hints and clues in that Old Testament scripture pointing to the fact that one day even the Gentiles would somehow be blessed through the nation of Israel. But one thing that was not revealed through all of these hints was the fullness of what exactly that blessing would be and how that would come about. Because as Paul has revealed, this blessing is not some like side fringe benefit to God's blessing on the nation of Israel. But in fact, that the Jews and Gentiles would both be reconciled to Jesus, and they would both come together and worship and serve the Lord, united in what he called one new humanity together. So the mystery was not known, but has now been fully revealed. And a third ingredient of this marvelous mystery was that God had revealed it to not only Paul. He had revealed this mystery to some others around him. Verse 5, this was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The marvelous mystery of Jews and Gentiles united together was also made by this special revelation to others. These others were called the apostles and the prophets that Paul referred to back in chapter 2, where he called them the foundation, with Christ as the cornerstone, to this new temple that was being built. Not a building like Solomon built, but a new temple that was being built, not with building blocks of stone, but with building blocks of people, of Jews and Gentiles together being built into this holy temple of the presence of God. You, the church. Finally, we get to verse 6. And Paul's been talking about this mystery and how great it is, and now he spells it out. So here's the substance of the mystery. He says in verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul was stewarding God's grace, right? God's grace had been given him. He was given the gospel, and he was given the task of preaching that to the Gentiles. And God was blessing that preaching because the Gentiles heard his message, they received his message, and they believed in the gospel. And because of this mystery revealed, they were now fellow heirs. They were equal heirs with the Jews of what Paul called the riches of his glorious inheritance. They were also, Paul also called them members of the same body. This is a term that many believe that Paul made up, because it's found nowhere else in anywhere in the scriptures. It was a term he made up to describe just how marvelous this mystery was. Now, Paul knew nothing about DNA, right? But it'd be like me saying, hey, we're together as one body, meaning that we no longer have all of this unique DNA that makes us all different from each other, but we have come together and we all now share the exact same DNA together as one body. How incredible that is. Finally, the Gentiles, Paul calls them, they were partakers of the promise. They were co-participants with the Jews of the promise. This is probably referring back to chapter 2, where Paul talked about when we are in Christ, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as the guarantee of the inheritance that was to come. It's probably also referring to some of the old covenant promises that when we were without Christ, we were not entitled to, but now, like we saw in Genesis chapter 12, even the Gentiles shall be blessed. And verse 6 then keeps going a little bit. I'm going through this very slowly, bit by bit, to unravel this. He wraps up these ingredients of the mystery and describes them as in Christ Jesus. And here's the real beauty of this mystery. The union of Jew and Gentile together can only come through the union of each with Christ. Let me say that again. The union of Jew and Gentile together can come only through the union of each with Christ. As we, as individuals, are made into one with Christ, we are made into one with one another. And as I've said over and over and over, because this is so incredible, we become the church, the dwelling place of God. And to wrap up verse 6, this union is not only through the gospel. And I'm sorry, it is only through the gospel. This mystery of the once hidden and now revealed gospel. The good news that Jesus came to earth and he lived a perfect life. But following the will of his Father, he suffered and was crucified and died, taking upon himself the punishment that I deserve for my sins and that you deserve for your sins. But that wasn't the end of the story, because Jesus rose from the dead and today is seated in victory at the right hand of the Father. The gospel is that while we were still sinners, I'm borrowing a lot of words from Paul right now, while we were still sinners, far from God, dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. That is the good news, this marvelous mystery of the gospel. So as we close and as our worship team starts making its way back up here, I want to offer a few takeaways for you today. First, like Paul, I want to encourage all of us to practice the stewardship of God's grace. Because for us today, while the gospel is such good news for us, revealed by Paul 2,000 years ago, for some people around us who remain far from Jesus, this mystery has not been revealed to them yet. Paul revealed it 2,000 years ago. We have the opportunity to steward the gift of God's grace and kind of re-reveal that mystery to others around us. So share this life with Jesus, with those around you. Second, I want to encourage you, keep suffering for this stewardship of God's grace in perspective, right? Paul was suffering, but he said, hey, this is so far better. This gives me so much hope for the future that don't lose heart for my suffering. Listen to my message instead. Paul modeled that for us, and in the back of your notes, I've included some different passages that you might take time to read this week in the midst of whatever suffering that you are going through. You might find some hope and some encouragement in an eternal perspective of what is to come one day. And the last thing I want to leave you with is to marvel anew at this mystery once hidden but now revealed. As you read the Bible, I struggle with this sometimes. In fact, I struggled with this as I read these first 6 verses of Ephesians as I started to prepare for this. And I got through the 6 verses and I kind of thought, huh, what am I going to preach about? Because it's gotten a little stale for me at times, right? When we read God's word, when we read things like this, for me, sometimes I say, yep, I've read that before. Yep, I know what that says. Yep, I've even memorized that. And if we become so complacent with God's word, we lose the marvel at the mystery that we have in Jesus in this gospel. So we're going to sing a closing song together here in just a moment. And the intention of this song is to actually help to maybe reveal this mystery just a little bit more as we look forward to the day when we, this unified body of Christ, this unified church, will one day all gather together around the throne as we read in Revelation chapter 4, along with the myriad of myriads and thousands of angels, as the church, to bring praise and honor and glory to the Lamb on the throne. So let's stand together and use this time to help us to understand this mystery that is revealed to us today, but one day will be fully realized together in heaven. Father, thank you for revealing this mystery to us. You revealed it to Paul and to these new Christians 2,000 years ago. But Lord, thank you that you have revealed it to us today through your Spirit, through other people in our lives. And Father, we revel in that. And yet we look forward to this mystery fully experienced in your presence. So, Father, thank you for this gift, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Pastor David closed the service with a quote, and I wanted to revisit that today. The holiest moment of the church service is the moment when God's people, strengthened by preaching and sacrament, go out of the church door into the world to be the church. We don't go to church, we are the church. I want to try something a little bit differently today. I pop up one more slide. And like us, as we leave today, to say this together, as we, the church, go out to these doors to bring this gospel to others. Let's read this together. This week, we will go out and continue to be the church, living and sharing the gift of this marvelous mystery of the gospel as we live our lives together with Jesus to bring about transformation of our homes, our neighborhoods, and the world. Let's go do just that. Have a great week.